the future of the man of God based on the foundations of the man of God in 2 Timothy.
Now we turn, please, to 2 Timothy, and we're reading at the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. 2 Timothy, and we're going to begin reading chapter 3 and verse 14, and we're reading to verse 8 of chapter 4. Then we'll be reading, dealing with the balance of the chapter tomorrow evening. 3:14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, the living, and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now we trust that God will bless these wonderful words from the scripture to all our hearts tonight. Most by now know that we are looking over these days at this epistle, and we have seen in chapter 1 that the apostle, in writing to Timothy, who was well known to him because he was his son in the faith, he is speaking to him about the last days. Many of those who have taught the word of God have so often shown that second epistles, that when God raised up a man to write a second time, there is nearly always clear reference and emphasis upon later times, the last days. And we have been emphasizing already over this weekend that we are living in the last days. And so we are reading a message from Paul to Timothy concerning the last days. We have also been noting that these are the last words that Paul wrote. This is the final letter that came from his pen. We have also been noting where he was. He was now in his second imprisonment. That is the second imprisonment in Rome. We have from time to time over this weekend been, and indeed last week in conference hall, been emphasizing that Paul was many times in prison. We know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he said, in prisons oft. So that he had many times of imprisonment, but never once because he deserved it. Do remember that now. It's not that he was a criminal, but it's because of his faith for Christ and his testimony in the gospel that the Roman Empire and other authorities had seen fit to make wrong decisions and to imprison him. But Paul was glad to suffer for Christ, and we've already been seeing in this letter that he has made it clear that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Those early disciples learned that in the book of Acts. You remember how that when some of them very early on were put in prison for the night, when they were delivered and made free, they came out rejoicing that they had been granted the privilege, they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. Wonderful attitude, isn't it? I often wonder how I would have felt if, in all innocence, I felt for doing good, I had been imprisoned. But God gave these men the grace to meet the circumstance with that wonderful attitude. And there are still, in parts of the world, those who are suffering for Christ. And there are, so this ministry is not unsuitable. And we have also been emphasizing that it would not take too many changes in any of the countries where we live for circumstances to seriously change. And we may find ourselves, particularly some of our younger believers, if the Lord has not come, faced with the threat of persecution and some even of dying for Christ. We know of countries today where some are still being faced with a threat of death because of their faith in Christ. So these are the circumstances from which Paul is writing. He'd been in those prisons many times, but there were the two main imprisonments in Rome, the first one lasting for 2 years, we know that from Acts 28, and now he's in the prison the second time, having been free for about 18 months, and he's in prison waiting to stand before Nero the second time. And history records that the issue of that was that he did stand before him, and eventually Paul died for Christ. So we're coming to a passage tonight, we've read it and you've recognized it, I'm quite sure in the reading of it, where he's absolutely sure that the end of his journey is coming. He's facing that day. But it doesn't deviate his loyalty to Christ. I think we have one of the great shining passages of Scripture that we have read tonight, of the thrill that still seems to be in the heart of the apostle. We can sing it. We sing it so lustily in some of our hymns. As a boy, I used to sing it. When his face I see, when his face I see, oh, the joy for me awaiting, when his face I see. But I must admit that when I sang those words, I didn't often think of the circumstance that might accompany it. For Paul, it was meaning the awful sufferings of his present circumstance, and then death itself. Wonderful thing when we can go out like that. Now, as we come then to this very closing part of the epistle, we have come into the very last chapter of it this evening. And I want us to consider together, not as we have looked at already, the foundations of the man of God, that was chapter 1. And not the figures of the man of God, that was chapter 2. And not even the future that is spoken of, those future circumstances in which the man of God would serve God, that was chapter 3, largely. But tonight I want to talk to you, and tomorrow night too, about the faithfulness of the man of God. And I want us to look at it in different ways. In verses 14 to 17, I'm going to suggest to you that we have his faithfulness to the Scripture, to the Word of God. And then in verses 1 to 5 of our chapter here, chapter 4, we have his faithfulness to the wayward, to those who are going astray. And then in verses 6 to 8, we have his faithfulness to the Lord himself. And then tomorrow, we're going to look at verses 9 to 16, and we'll see the servant of God's faithfulness to his fellow servants. and then in verses 17 to 18. His faithfulness right to the end, to the unsaved. He never forgot there were sinners around him who needed to be saved. And he was wanting to see them won for the Saviour. And if these great lessons could get home to our hearts and characterize us to the end of our journey, I think we would be more spiritual Christians than we've ever been before. And we're praying that God will produce results from these few ministry meetings in which we are looking at this great servant of the Lord. So let's then begin first now by looking at verses 14 to 17 and think together about Paul's advice and his own and the faithfulness and the faithfulness he encourages Timothy with and through him, you and I, to the Scriptures. Notice that in verse 14, the apostle uses another emphatic pronoun. But continue thou. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. You see, we have already seen in the preceding verse that the apostle has made clear that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. Paul is saying it's not going to get easier. It's going to become harder. And I think that many of God's servants who have trodden many years now of their pathway will be the first to agree that as they have seen the days of their lives progress, the circumstances around have not become easier, but they have become harder. I look back down the years of my life, and more people seem to be getting saved, and at least there was more recognition of God in the nation in which I live than there is today. We see infidelity of every sort, moral, doctrinal, and social, all around us. We see the failures all around us. That is what the apostle had said in the verse that we closed with yesterday. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. But look what Paul is saying now to Timothy, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Timothy is to be different. This word continue here, the scholars tell us it could be called a present imperative. He's really saying, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, abide thou. They're getting worse and worse. But Paul is saying, I want you to continue in the truth. And if you look at the statements very carefully, you will see that Paul is not really talking so much about get a good hold of the truth. Now listen to it. He's not really saying get a good hold of the truth, but he's saying let the truth get a good hold of you. Are you listening to that? God has given to us, now look, as I've said it, and I'm not afraid of repeating many of these things, we have said in these meetings already that it's great to sing these lovely hymns. No one likes it better than me. I love it. And I loved to sing those praises to the Lord. And we love to voice those wonderful sentiments that God raised up people to write. They are good and they're encouraging. But those things will never build like this will build. We have the Word of God itself. And Paul is actually appealing here to Timothy. Now I want you to remember, notice what he is saying. Abide in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. Paul knows that Timothy has become spiritually convinced of the truth that he has been taught. And you know, brothers and sisters, we should teach. I believe we should teach the Word of God in such a way that we want to encourage the saints to be assured of this, that we rest upon a solid foundation. We're living in a day when the Word of God is being challenged. Maybe one of our problems is that it's not always being taught as well as it should be. And we're not always being encouraged in the Word of God. And we want to get convinced and to be assured and to have conviction in our hearts. I know a man in Scotland. Well, he's gone home to heaven now. He was in Scotland. And you know, someone said to him one day, because he spoke with great courage. His name was Mr. Jimmy Payton. And he spoke with great courage as a servant of God. Somebody said, I'd love to have your courage, Mr. Payton. You know what he said? If you had my conviction, you'd have my courage. You see, it's based upon what's within. Have you got that now? And if you read the Word of God every day, and listen to it now, and if you pray over it, and you seek to let it get into the warp and the woof of your life, and become part of you, and not neglect it, and what you read, as I've said, pray over it, and pray that God will make it real to you, and look for promises in it, and look for what will challenge and change your life that day. The Word of God will become something that will be conviction to you. And Paul is saying, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned of me, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now listen, brothers and sisters, I want to say a word first to the brethren tonight. Those of us who, and I speak to my own heart, those of us who stand here, and we seek to impress the saints with the Word of God, it must be supported by our own life and our own attitude to the Word of God. You see, I heard a brother when I was a young man in Liverpool, the late Mr. Geoffrey Harrison. He was a great servant of the Lord, and he went out into the work of God, but I listened to him as a boy before he even went out into the work of God. He's in heaven now. But one day he said this, he asked the question. He said, what is more important? Is it the man? Or is it his ministry? And I'll tell you what I fully expected him to say. I fully expected him to say, it's the ministry that's the most important. But he didn't say that. He said, it's the man. And you know, the more I've reflected on it, the more I've come to think that Mr. Harrison was right in what he said. You see, brethren and sisters, if I'm going to be a help to the people of God, it's got to be an example in my own. It's got to be, first of all, assimilated in my own soul. And it's got to be made good to me. And it's only in the measure in which I am walking and living in it will it have power in my life and have power in my ministry. Now, wouldn't you long for that? I long for it. I'm not claiming to have it, but I'd love to have it. To feel that as I handle the things of God, that people will be impressed with it because they can see the conviction that's associated with it. It happens in our gospel preaching, if you think about it. I've heard people say of gospel preachers this sort of thing. They say, you listen to that man. Now, I'm not here to be critical, but they've sometimes said, you listen to that man, and you wouldn't really think that he believed it himself. Well, we can't expect others to believe it if we don't appear to believe it ourselves. But a man who speaks with divine conviction, coming back to what I've just been saying, the man who speaks because he's assured of it, and he's resting upon it. Haven't we been reading an epistle in chapter 1 where the apostle says, I know whom, not I know what, I have believed, but I know whom I have believed. You see, there was conviction in the thing. Paul says to the Thessalonians when he wrote in chapter 1, he said, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. That's the word, in much conviction. Paul believed it. I've heard people say of other preachers, well, I don't believe it, but I know the man who preached it believed it. That's nearer the mark, isn't it? And that's what Paul is saying. And he's saying, look, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And says the apostle in these verses, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. I think, of course, that we have nearly a throwback, don't we, here, to what we have been considering earlier. Not tonight, but on a previous occasion. And the apostle has been able to speak of Eunice. And his grandmother and his Lois and Eunice. He's been able to speak about Timothy's mother and grandmother. What had Timothy seen? I'll tell you this, what he'd seen. He'd seen the Word of God working in their lives. I told the story last week in conference hall, but there's a fair number of others in the audience tonight. I'll repeat it to you because I think it fits here. Of a sister who sat in a class in Jerusalem being taught by a professor. And there were all ladies in this class. It was a language class. And he asked them all what they'd done in life. And she was the only one who hadn't attended some university course. And he looked rather superciliously on her. She stood up very boldly, very politely, but very clearly. And she said, "I count the highest honor of my life to have brought up 7 children and have taught them the word of God and taught them the way of truth. And seen every one of them follow it. I count that the highest calling that God could give to a woman." You get the principle? There was conviction in her heart and in her life. And those children knew of whom they had received the truth. And Timothy knew of whom he had received the truth. And Paul could be added to the number. That he had listened to it from the mother and the grandmother. And he'd seen it in their lives. And Timothy had seen how Paul acted in the midst of persecution in Iconium and in Derbe and in Lystra, in those parts where he lived himself originally. And Paul says, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, not just the words that were on the page, but the effect that they produce in the lives of men and women." And notice that the apostle says, "These scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now I'm going to leave it, but I want to say this before I do. I just want to encourage you, dear sisters, some of the younger sisters who have brought children into the world of recent times. And they're young. Remember this, God has put into you, into your possession, a precious responsibility. And something that no one else can have, you have in your home. And remember this, the life that you live before your children and the way that you deal with them in those early days and the patient teaching of the word of God will yield fruit for God's glory. A very important matter. And that principle we have and we are examining now as we look at it here. But let us continue because, of course, the time moves on quickly. I want you to notice that the apostle now brings to us a very important, this is one of the great 3:16s of the Bible. I know that chapters and verses are not inspired, but it seems to be interesting anyway, doesn't it? That we've got some great verses that have three, that are numbered by a number 3 chapter and a number 16 verse. You know Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. "They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it," and so on. And the book of remembrance was written. That's a beautiful verse, isn't it? And we all know John chapter 3 and verse 16, of course. And there are so many others. I won't weary you with them now. But they're beautiful to look at. But what I do want you to see is this very important verse. Do you notice what Paul is saying to Timothy? "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now, I'm not going to go tonight into the technicalities of the verse. I'm not saying I'm very competent to do it, although I did look at it at one time and have written a little bit about it. But I just want to say to you, I am convinced that those authorized translators, despite what has been said, I believe they have really reflected what is the true statements which are found in the original. I think they've reflected it well in our English language. I'd be glad to talk to you afterwards if you wish about the detail of it a little. But I want you to notice that the apostle is saying, all scripture, every scripture, is given by inspiration of God. Now what we are learning here is this. What I want to emphasize is, what you have in your hand tonight is warm with the breath of God. The physiologist will tell you that the act of breathing is characterized by inspiration and expiration. But this is a general term that is used here, that is showing to us that the scriptures are divinely breathed. That's the principle, and that's the point of the statement. All scripture is divinely breathed. Now keep that in your mind. And if you could get that into your heart and I could get it into mine, it will take us away from this idea of saying that was Paul or that was John. Now we know we all fall into that trap, the verbal trap, of saying, now John has said and Paul has said. I've been saying it all week, I'm quite sure. But we must understand that Paul was the vehicle through which God was speaking. So that as I turn to the Word of God, now listen to it, it's important tonight. As you read your Bible, remember this, you're reading the words of God. And if I turn to Galatians chapter 3, I would find, as you will, that Paul argues for verbal inspiration to the extent of bringing attention to the difference between of one letter. One letter. Seeds and seed. You read in Galatians 3 and you'll find a remarkably interesting argument that shows to us that the Bible is verbally inspired. Not what the translator has put on the page, but what God originally caused the writer to write. All scripture is given by divine inspiration. It's warm with the breath of God. Are you remembering that now? And the next thing I want you to notice and remember is this. And it is profitable. All scripture is profitable. Sometimes people say, you know, I hear people speaking from the Old Testament. But they shouldn't be always reading the Old Testament. Only the New Testament is for us. Now we mentioned already in these meetings that this distinction. That all the Word of God is for us. Every verse is for us in the Bible. But it's not all about us. But it's all for us. And if it's all for us, we should read it all. And we should seek to learn lessons from it all. And the wonder of it is that God has set wonderful pictures in the Old Testament that throw tremendous light on New Testament truths. Didn't someone say, the old is in the new revealed. The new is in the old concealed. You see, the Word of God is integral. It's an integral entity. It's all one. It's one book. And the wonder of the Word of God is, you see, we had men, and I know others know men too, but I've lived many years in Scotland. And we had men in Scotland. There was a man there in Scotland, some may know his name, the late Mr. John Douglas. I knew him fairly well my early years when I went to Scotland. He would have taught this. He would have said there's no doctrine in the New Testament, now listen to it, that you can't illustrate from the Old Testament. And if you look at it, you'll find it's true. It's amazing what can be illustrated. But remember, you don't teach your doctrine from that passage, but you illustrate it. You must have something in the New Testament that you can illustrate. So what we do is we study the New Testament, because that's the part of the Bible that is particularly about us in our day. But there is so much wonderful teaching in the Old Testament that we're so often neglecting. Now don't neglect your Old Testament. Remember, and by the way, if you want to have a little look at a chapter that opens up the wonder of the Word of God, Old and New Testaments, read at your leisure 2 Peter chapter 3, but you'll have to read it carefully. But if you read it, you'll find that Peter talks about the writing of those prophets of the Old Testament. And he links it with the writings of we the apostles as the kingdom, what we call the kingdom epistle. And then a little later he goes down and he talks about those letters that were written by Paul, our beloved brother Paul. And then he even alludes to one that Paul wrote that was very hard to understand, and he says it was written unto you. So that might help us to see that Paul may perhaps did write this. But I'll leave you to think about that at your leisure. What I am trying to talk to you about is this. The value of the Word of God. I tell you, brothers and sisters, there have been people, I know a brother in the South And he was illiterate the day he was saved. He didn't know how to read, and he didn't know how to write. And he's one of the very able teachers of the Word of God in England today. He's had bad disease and tuberculosis, and he has a stick, and he leans over me around my age, so he's getting a bit older now. But that's what happened when he got saved. He didn't know how to read or write. But I'll tell you this, he can tell you a big lot about the Scripture today. You know how he learned to read and write? He told me himself. He struggled with the Word of God, and his wife helped him. And he learned words, and he learned to put them together. And he got his divine. Some people think that Timothy might have learned the Word of God like that, by the way. The very language that's used here, some people attribute that to Timothy. But we couldn't prove that, but I know this man did. And he learned the Word of God from his early days, from those days when he got saved. And he fed upon it. Now you young Christians, we know you want to serve God. And it's a grand thing to serve God, and that's the last thing we would suppress. We want to see more enthusiasm in the things of God. But listen, make sure that the decisions of your life and the way in which you serve God is underpinned by a knowledge and an understanding of God's truth. So I'm not going to apologize for spending time, although I must leave it now, on this section of the Scripture. Now, you can see, we won't go through them all, but you can see Paul speaks about the profit that comes from the Word of God. It's profitable for doctrine. The word doctrine is teaching. Well, you see, we shouldn't really be teaching anything else but the Word of God. So you can see it's profitable for teaching. And Paul says it's profitable for reproof. See, the way we should reprove the saints is through the Word of God. When we start using our own language, and we start giving our own ideas, we offend people. But always use God's Word. God's Word is the soundest basis for helping the Lord's people. And you will notice, he says not only that, it's profitable for correction, to correct us. And it's profitable to instruct us in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature. If you want to grow up mature, feed upon the Word of God, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, mature. And then it says, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly furnished. That is, fitted out, fully fitted out, for all good, unto all good works. The servant and his faithfulness to the Word of God. Now come with me next, please, to verses 1 to 5. And we're going to look for a few moments now at his faithfulness to the wayward. The wayward, we'll see, are spoken of when we come to verse 3 and verse 4. The time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, and after their own lust they'll heap to themselves teachers having a teacher. We'll come to that in a moment. There's the wayward. Look what Paul does first in verse 1. He charges him. We've been noticing in these meetings that this is one of the methods of ministry that Paul is using to Timothy. He's giving him spiritual charges. He's charging him. He's making him responsible. Now notice that Paul is saying, the apostle is teaching the younger Timothy, and he says, I charge thee therefore before God. We have emphasized in these meetings already, this word before, it really carries the idea literally of in the sight of God. Paul is not ashamed to say, what I am saying to you is in the sight of God. Now listen, my brother and my sister today, I want to remind you that there's none too old in our meeting, and there's none too experienced, and there are none too young or too inexperienced. We are all subject to the Word of God. And the amazing thing is this, forget the preacher, God is here. You got that now? God is here. And what is being said tonight is in the sight of God. That's what makes me responsible. Now, I've come quite clearly with the Word of God. And that's all I have with me tonight. The Word of God. And I don't know too much about what is said or done in Salisbury. But you see, that's not important. Because I must teach the Word of God. And I'm not responsible to the men. And I don't say this impolitely now, and they know that. But I'm not responsible to the men who have asked me to be here. I am responsible to God for what I say. And what I say to you tonight must be judged alone by the Word of God. And they've every right to check and to counter me if I say things which are contrary to the Word of God. See what Paul is saying? I charge thee in the sight of God. Don't forget, brothers and sisters, that every time you come to a ministry meeting, judge what the man says by the Word of God, and remember it's being said in the presence of God and with the ear of God open. Mind you, that's a solemn thing. For it means that I'm going to answer at the judgment seat of Christ what I've said in Salisbury Gospel Hall tonight. It's as solemn as that. And then you'll notice Paul is saying, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that. And of course some have shown that this very expression, in a sense, could be seen that he's really saying, in the sight of God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. But we leave that aside. I want you just to see this. Who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom? Now, what I want us to notice as we come to these verses is fairly important. He's really saying, I charge thee before God, even Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. Now, the little word at, you're looking at it there for a moment, is probably strictly in the best translation omitted. And what Paul is really saying is, and if you substitute the word and, it will bring the sense, who will judge the living and the dead, and I charge thee before God, or before God, even Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. He's giving the charge on the basis of two things. One, that he will judge the living and the dead, and two, that he's going to appear in his kingdom. Now here is a very solemn thing. I want you to see it with me for a moment. Just look at verse 1. He's going to judge the living and the dead. The one who is listening to my ministry tonight is the appointed judge of all. But says Paul, the one who is in whose presence I stand and minister the word of God will also come in manifestation and in power. Now doesn't this bring to us a tremendous sense of responsibility? We stand tonight in the presence of God himself. And that God has been manifested in the person of his Son, Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus is the one, says our verse, who will be the appointed judge. He has the critical faculty to look into the heart of all he will judge. Absolute truth is resident in him. You know, brothers and sisters, we have to be very careful what we say on public platforms, because the one who is listening is the appointed judge. And you will notice that the apostle is actually saying he is also the one who will stand in that great appearance when he comes in kingdom glory. There is, by the way, a difference of time in these two events, but we're not here to look at prophecy tonight. But I just want you to know that the apostle is emphasizing the solemnity of the witness to the ministry that Paul is giving to Timothy. That's the point I want to make. Now come with me and notice what he's saying. This is the charge. Timothy, preach the word. Now there are two words in the New Testament for preach. One is the word that some people use. Maybe it's not the best word to use. They talk about gossiping the gospel. What they really mean is conversational preaching. That is when you talk over the fence to your neighbor. That's preaching the word of God, but it's the conversational sort of preaching. Now, every one of us should do it. There's people in your office, and without Christ as Savior, they're going to be lost. And God has given you a responsibility. There are people at your school, and they need to hear the gospel. But this is not the word for conversational preaching. This is the public herald. I don't know your history in Australia, but I know that in Britain, in the older days, they used to have the town crier. And the old town crier would have gone through the town. And if there was some special proclamation to be made, he would cry, "Oh yay, oh yay," and he'd ring the bell, and he'd gather the attention of everyone. And he was a public herald. He was telling people something was going to happen. The gospel preacher, or at least Timothy is being told here, preach the word. I believe, now I know that we're living in difficult days, and it's difficult to get unsaved people into our meetings. It is difficult. We've got to admit that. Some people have changed their methods, or some assemblies have changed their methods so radically that they don't have a preaching meeting at all. I rather think that that is a departure from what God would have them to do. I think that every assembly should have a public preaching meeting, because public preaching is the divine method for this day. I'm not saying there are no other methods, but it's the divine method. What I'm trying to say to you is this: we do need to go out to the doors, and we do need to speak to people on the doors, and we do need to have conversations with men. That's another method. But I think every assembly should have a public preaching meeting. I believe it. Listen to what Paul said to the Corinthians. It has pleased God, through the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. And you know, don't expect people to come who are complete strangers. We won't go to places we are asked. But if you get to know people, and you make a personal contact with them, then maybe you'll be able to bring them along to hear the message of the gospel. And I do believe also that in our ministry, it's public preaching. I don't think that this word here that Paul is using to Timothy is only restricted to gospel preaching. I think he's actually saying, preach the word to the saints as well, what we're doing tonight. And there's a place for it, and it'll always have a place. I'm glad to see that the saints here have an interest in coming to listen to the ministry of God's word. But it's incumbent upon those who teach up here to be sure that they've got something to give to God's people. You know what it says in the book of Ruth? It's one of the illustration passages that I'm mentioning. You know when Naomi and Ruth were returning, you know why they were going back to Moab? They had heard that God had visited his people in giving them bread. And if you put food on the table, I believe that God's people will come. I think, sadly, if we're going to give just a few little old messages that we've always given and try to titillate them up, it becomes dry and it becomes barren. But there's a sacrifice to be made by our brethren to know the word of God, to make it interesting as they teach it, so that the people of God, and simple so that it will be understood. But we do need. Now, I know I'm preaching to the converted, and I was very happy to be here on Saturday morning and to see those three sessions where so many people came to have one hymn and then the Word of God for those hours. I was delighted to see that. And I think every assembly needs to keep in mind the need for putting food on the table, spiritual food on the table for God's people to enjoy and to be instructed by. I'm not to be happy with what some places are doing today, where they tell the preacher everything they want to preach and they give him all the subjects. I'm not saying I wouldn't take any suggestion, but sometimes that's to avoid certain matters in the Word of God. I do think God's servants should be able to come with an exercise from God and bring what they believe God would have them say. And it's an amazing thing I've proved in my own life. Not as often as I'd like to do, but I've too proved in my own life that I've come sometimes to a place and I knew nothing about it. But God was able to speak through his word and address problems that were there that I didn't know anything about. Now that's a great blessing from God when that happens, because it means you come untrammeled, you don't know any information about the assembly, but God knows about it. And it shows that it's truly the voice of God then. That's a very important matter. So you see, this matter of preaching is very important. Preach the word. Paul says, now be instant in season. Be instant out of season. Preach at all times. And reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Because the time will come when they will not endure. Well, I believe we are living in that dark day today. Do you see the word sound? That's the word we've been emphasizing these days. Do you remember we talked about hygiene and health? And the word of God is healthy. It's simply doctrine. Doctrine is simply teaching. The time will come when they will not endure healthy teaching. But we must still be sure that we have healthy teaching for the people of God. And you'll notice that he says, after their own lusts, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And that is, they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But Paul says, now you watch in all things and endure afflictions and do the work of an evangelist. And by the way, Paul is not saying to Timothy, be an evangelist. God doesn't make every man an evangelist. You know there's only one in five men in the New Testament who is called an evangelist. His name was Philip. But Timothy is told to do the work of an evangelist. In other words, we all should be seeking to win sinners to Christ. It doesn't matter what gift God has given you. You've got friends. And you've got people you meet in the world. And I'm keeping emphasizing, but I'm not apologizing for that. And they need to be saved, and they need Christ. And God has given you a contact with them that maybe nobody else has. And they're the people that we should be seeking with to do the work of an evangelist. Timothy, keep witnessing for the Lord. Now, and he says, make full proof of thy ministry. Now, I've got to move out of that now because the time is nearly gone. And I want you to look with me lastly at verses 6. Through to the end of verse 8, just 6, 7 and 8. But what beautiful and touching verses they are as we come to them tonight. And here we have Paul's faithfulness to the Lord. I think if ever we had a passage, I do hope you're not too tired. I know the time has gone a good bit now, and the clock is moving round, but it would be sad if we did not just enjoy together for a few moments these closing wonderful verses from the pen of this great servant of God near the end of his life. Do you notice that in verse 6 he says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. In fact, some have shown that if you look at these words carefully, that Paul is really, in a sense, saying, as for myself, you see, he's been teaching Timothy. Now he says, as for myself personally, I am ready. I am already being offered. We don't know what the Apostle Paul was passing through, but it certainly wasn't an easy prison. I emphasized last week at Conference Hall that some people think even the first imprisonment was just like a form of house arrest. Because he was in a hired house. We don't know what that house was like. But as we mentioned last week, we do know he wore a chain. And we do know that chain, he was chained to a Roman soldier. And we do know that he speaks in all his New Testament, all his prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians and Philemon, about his bonds. So it meant something to him. He suffered in his first imprisonment. But in his second imprisonment, didn't we read in chapter 1 that when that man, Onesiphorus, wanted to see him, he had to seek him out very diligently. It was the late Mr. E.W. Rogers. Some of you may know that name. He was a very competent and able teacher of the Word of God in the United Kingdom. And I remember him once saying about that verse in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He said, you know, we talk about the great Apostle Paul, and we'd almost think, as though he's one of these big conference speakers that went from platform to platform, you know, addressing large audiences. But he said Onesiphorus was looking for a convict in Rome, maybe only known by a number. He had to seek him out very diligently. You read chapter 1 again. He had to seek him out very diligently. Paul was already being offered. The word offered there is I am already being poured out. Paul's life was being poured out all the time. But here he's saying, I am already being offered. And he says here, Luke, and the time of my departure is at hand. That word departure is a most interesting word, the scholars tell us. You know, in our English language we have a word we call about that which is synthetic or that which is synthesized. It means to put together. But we have the opposite word, which is analyze. Not synthesize, but analyze. That is to take apart. When you analyze a subject, you take the parts, the things apart, and you consider them. That's the word for departure here, to take apart. And Paul is actually, some have applied it to the metaphor of the ship. That just at the end, the last rope is being taken from, you know, the capstan. And the ship is straining to leave. And the last rope is thrown off and the ship sets out. The apostle is saying, the time of my departure is at hand. Others have used it as the metaphor of a tent that is being taken down. And Paul speaks of his own body as a tent. You read about it in 2 Corinthians 5. If the earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, be taken down. Paul is saying the end is near. The end is near. These are not sentimental words. These were real for Paul. And you notice what the apostle is saying now. In light of that, verse 6, in light of that, notice he is saying three things. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now I'm led to understand that when Paul wrote it in the Greek, in fact, it should really read like this. The order in the original would be, the good fight I have fought. My course I have finished. You see, the faith I have kept. What a thing to say. The fight I have fought. Brothers and sisters, for Paul, service was a challenge in life. It cost him all the energies of his heart and life. It was going to issue in the giving of his life and the taking of his life. It was a struggle to the end. And some of us, we know little of it. May God give us grace at the very least to pray for those who are in these circumstances. But for every one of us, our service should have a cost. I'm asking you now, in God's presence, is God speaking to you tonight and to me to understand that this life of service will soon be over? Paul is saying, I, before God, the good fight I have fought. He's thrown every fibre of his being into the cause of Christ. Now you've got to do your job well. I know that. Your employer, it deserves that you give to him what he pays you for. But listen, what about Christ? What about the blood that was shed for you? What about that life that no longer belongs to you? Paul said, ye are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. That God would give us grace to be able to say with Paul, the good fight I have fought. Listen, he says now, at the next statement, he is actually saying now, my course I have finished. If you go back to Acts chapter 20, Paul was on that seashore. And around him were the elders of the little assembly in Ephesus. Do you remember the day when it was taking place? And Paul says amongst many other things to them, you read it in Acts 20, he said that I might finish my course with joy. This was the great glowing desire in the heart of this great servant of God. The one thing I want is to finish my course with joy. Many have started well, but some haven't always finished well. But Paul's desire was that he would finish his course with joy. But now the years have passed by since Acts 20. Paul has been in prison twice. This is the second one, as we've said. And listen to what he's saying. He's actually saying, my course I have finished. There's no aspirations for the future here. He knows that the end is coming. But he's able to say, joy is at the end as well as at the beginning. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You know, they tell me, I was reading it. The late Mr. Geoffrey Bull, great servant of God, my wife spoke to him the day before he went home to heaven. He sat behind it in a conference. But you know, I read his book one day, as you no doubt have done. He was in communist China there and imprisoned in solitary confinement for, I think it was over 3 years. And he heard those people being taken out. And he listened to their steps. And he heard a shot. And he knew they were never coming back. And he said in his book, terror filled his heart. Maybe it's going to be me tomorrow. And others from his block went. And he constantly thought, me, perhaps me. And then one day as he struggled with those issues, he settled it in the presence of God. And he said, Lord, if it's today, I'm willing to go. And I know it's only going to meet the Lord anyway. And then he thought to himself one day, what will I actually do? When they lead me out, and they put me against the wall, and they're just going to shoot me, what will I do? He thought, I'll sing. And then he thought, what will I sing? And this is what he chose. Some golden daybreak, Jesus will come. Wasn't that lovely? Battles all ended. You see, he wanted to finish his course with joy. And Paul says, the good fight I have fought. And then he's able to say here, my course I have finished. And then he says, the faith I have kept. Are you looking at that? The faith I have kept. He's not talking only, I don't think, here about his personal faith. Oh yes, I think he'd maintained his faith in the Lord. But he's talking about the great body of truth that God had put into his hands. What a servant of God he was. All those wonderful revelations that God revealed specifically and uniquely to Paul the Apostle. The great truth of the church. The one body. You'll read about it in Ephesians chapter 3. The fact that Christ one day would come for the church. The rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I received it from the Lord, he says. And you know, the gospel that brings men and women into the church. He didn't get it from men. Galatians 1. I got it specially from God, he said. And the supper that the church observes every Lord's day. Remembering the Lord. Paul says, I received of the Lord. That. Those many, and he taught it, and he established the saints in these great things, and at the end of his life he's able to say, the faith I have kept. We're living in days when there's a failure to hold the deposit that God has put into our hands. May God give us grace at the end to be able to say like Paul, the faith I have kept. And now look, as I finish, he is able to say, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. By the way, if you look at it in this epistle, you'll find that on a number of occasions, Paul uses this expression, that day. You know what it tells us? He's living in light of that day. He's remembering that day. It's a day that's coming. What day is it? I believe that it's the judgment seat Paul has in mind. He's living in light of the day of divine assessment, when the pathway of service will be over. Not one kind work can be added to then. Not one hard word can be taken away then. The path is over, and we'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul is saying, here, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge, do you notice those words? We're closing now. Look at it. The righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearance, faithfulness to the Lord. We trust that God will bless his word tonight. And we trust that it might be a blessing to us and a challenge to our heart.